Well, hello everyone. My name is Harry, and I'm extremely excited to be speaking to you all this morning. I've never been to Women in the Word, but from what I've heard from everyone I know who's spoken here, it's a really good place, and you guys are fantastic people to speak in front of, which is good. If I'm honest, I was a bit confused when Sue asked me to speak here, because Women in the Word, I didn't know too much about it. I mean, the title suggests something to do with women and the Bible. So that's the extent of what I expected. So when Sue asked me, I thought, well, I'm not a woman. Why do you want me here? Maybe a short staff. Maybe you lie on volunteers. But nevertheless, I will come. But in all seriousness, my ignorance has been cured. I've learned a bit about what you guys are about. And it sounds like you've got a fantastic thing going on here. But you know, it's been difficult, really, kind of preparing for this. But before I tell you about these difficulties, I thought I'd tell you a bit about myself, just so there's not this total stranger sitting in front of you and telling you a bunch of stuff about Jonah. So like I said, my name's Harry. I'm 28 years old. I'm currently the intern at Thornley, the other campus of this church. I'm responsible for the youth group there. It's a fantastic blessing. I get to work alongside Craig Siggins, who I believe did Jonah 1. So he spoke to you guys reasonably recently, and he's awesome to work under. On top of that, I'm studying full-time at Trinity Theological College. I'm doing a Master of Divinity. Very blessed to be doing that. And I quit my job at the start of last year to do that, because it's a three-year Master's. I was a parole officer for 6 years before that. So I worked in the courts and the prisons, and I'd interview people before and after they got sentenced and make recommendations relevant for the magistrates, prisoners' review boards, all that kind of stuff. I lived in the Pilbara for a bit, so I've got all sorts of interesting stories, very few appropriate for a church context. So if you're interested, come have a chat with me after. If I sound a bit nasally, it's because I've just gotten over a cold. I'm not sick anymore, but I've still got a bit of that cough, so don't judge me too much. Anyway, so I'm married. I got married like a week before COVID. My wife, her name's Celestine. We squeezed our wedding in literally just before everything closed down. Unfortunately, it did snooker our honeymoon, but we managed to tie the knot. Praise God.
Yes.
So, like I said, it's been difficult to prepare, very difficult, and it's been difficult for two reasons. Number one is because, being a Bible College student, we have our preaching unit where they teach us how to preach, and I appreciate that I'm not supposed to give a sermon right now, but a lot of the concepts are kind of the same. For example, I'm supposed to tell you guys a hook. I'm supposed to tell you something interesting, amusing, and maybe even a little bit profound to prove to you guys that I'm worth listening to. Maybe an amusing story about my recent past to get you to think, all right, we'll hear this guy out. But I still kind of shadowed. I feel a bit intimidated speaking to so many women. This is a bit of an odd situation for me, and a lot of the things that I'd normally share as my amusing anecdote might fall flat. For example, like I said, I've been married for 2.5 years and I've got all these stories about how my life has changed, but you guys might not find any of them amusing. I can tell you that that the amount of decor in my home has increased by 400%. I can tell you that there are colours that aren't neutral colours in the house all of a sudden. And I can tell you that no matter where I go, there are bobby pins. But I don't think you're going to laugh. You're going to be like, yeah, that sounds normal. Well, it wasn't normal just a few short years ago. So that was difficulty number one. Difficulty number two is, what do I even tell you guys? Because I am fourth and final in this four-part Jonah series, and I'm following some fantastic speakers. You've heard Craig, you've heard Simon, you've heard Mim, and you've had all these topics, really covered really, really well. You've heard all about Jonah, you know about his character, you know about his take on God and his religion. You know about its context. You know all about the Ninevites and how terrible they were. And you even know that Jonah, it's actually not really about Jonah, but it's about God. You know all these things. And that means it would be very easy to waste your time right now. And I really don't want to do that. I don't want to waste your time. I don't want to be redundant. So instead, what am I going to do? How do I honor the time that I've been blessed with to talk to you? Well, I think let's go through Jonah 4. Let's isolate it. Let's not talk too much about the context. Let's go through the passage and let's see what we can learn. But I will go through a very brief context just for the sake of some nice flow. And I'll do that now. So Jonah 1, Jonah, he gets his calling from God to go and preach against the people of Nineveh. He proceeds to cement himself in history as the symbol of someone who's disobedient to God, great claim to fame, by going the exact opposite way. He doesn't go to Nineveh. He sails in the opposite direction, but then God has a fish swallow him and take him to Nineveh anyway. So this is the abridged version. In Jonah 2, he has a giant whinge in the belly of a fish. He prays to God and says all these fantastic things. He tells God that he's going to pray to him and sacrifice to him. The fish vomits him out on the shore. And then in Jonah 3, we see that doesn't really happen. It's kind of in vain. But he does go and he preaches against the city of Nineveh. All the Ninevites and their animals repent and God spares them. And that leads us to Jonah 4. So we're going to go through Jonah 4 and we're going to split it into three because I think there are three or four big things we can kind of get from the text here. So we're going to read from verses 1 to 3 if you want to follow along. I'm reading from the ESV. Read whatever's in front of you. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. So what's going on here? Well, we've got Jonah. He's not a Ninevite. He's not a pagan. He's not an unbeliever. He's one of God's people. He's someone who has a relationship with God. And he's a Hebrew. And he's clearly proud of being a Hebrew because in Jonah 1, he even introduces himself as such. I am a Hebrew and I follow the Lord. It's clearly part of his identity. But also, he's a privileged guy. He's not privileged in the way that kind of a postmodern culture would understand it, not in the sense of wealth or power, but he's privileged because to the extent he knows God. Do you ever meet people that just seem to have such a strong faith? They're just so certain that God is with them. They're just so aware of God's presence. And whenever a good thing happens, they thank God immediately. And whenever a bad thing happens, they pray first before doing anything else. They're just so aware of God being with them. I'm jealous of those people. You know, Mount Pleasant prides itself on being a pray-first congregation. It's so easy to be a pray-last person. It's so easy to forget that God even exists. So if you guys are the kind of people that are so in step with God, I'm jealous of you. And I'm also jealous of Jonah to a degree, because he's that kind of guy. He's a prophet. He hears directly from God. He hears the literal voice of God. I'd love that. That'd be great. Sometimes I think that maybe my life would be sorted out a lot more if God could just yell at me and say, Harry, stop doing that. Oh, God. That'd be great. So Jonah is a privileged guy in the sense, and this is the way he stands before God. He has this deep relationship with him. And he doesn't just know God. He knows his love. Because it says in verse 2 of chapter 4, For I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. This is a guy that knows all about God. But he's not really kind of overflowing with the fruits of the Spirit, is he? You know, he's kind of not what you'd call a righteous man, because if you think about it, he's behaved extremely poorly over the course of this book. In Jonah 1, he literally disobeys God to go his own way, becoming famous for doing so, and doomed to be the point of comparison to disobedient Christians for all of eternity until Jesus returns. On top of that, he even has a sense of arrogance about him, even in the midst of his disobedience. As he's fleeing from God, as he's doing the opposite of what God wants him to do, the Ninevites ask, Who are you? What did he say? I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord. Yeah, looks like it. On top of that, he would rather die than see God's will done. I mean, we talk about grumbling against God. We talk about not being on board with what God's doing. But have you ever been like, God, I am so opposed to your will, I would like to jump into the ocean and drown? That's next level. And even on top of that, he shows himself to be a very callous individual because he's very, very okay with making the Ninevites murderers. He won't jump from the boat. You've got to throw me. Then you guys will be murderers. And if you're murderers, you're guilty of murder before God and God will judge you. It's a bit of a double whammy there, isn't it? That's just Jonah 1. In Jonah 2, like I said, he's in the belly of the fish and he gives this giant prayer and he says all these awesome things. He says, God, I'm going to offer sacrifices to you. I'm going to say all these praises to you. He says, but I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. But it doesn't really amount to much, because again, in Jonah 3, he doesn't apply himself. And I mentioned, when I started talking about the whole theory of a talk, you have your introduction, your hook, your 3 points, and your conclusion, good Baptist that we are. Jonah doesn't really do that, does he? He's been told to go preach against the Ninevites. His sermon is one sentence. Allow me to read it for you. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. There's no introduction, hook, 3 points and a conclusion. That's a one sentence. And you know what? He even missed out the important part. He didn't say 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown unless you repent. Unless you cover yourself in ash and sacrifice to God and accept his grace. He just says, God's going to destroy you guys. Low effort. Oh my gosh. So even when he finally does what God says he wants to do, he's not exactly putting effort in. His heart's not in it. He's really, really not into this. And now we arrive at Jonah 4, where he begins acting very, very ugly. He has this rant to God in verses 1 to 3, and he reveals two ugly truths about him. The first one is this. Despite being a prophet, despite being someone that's super tight with God, Jonah is inherently dissatisfied with God. You see, Jonah, he wants a God of judgment. He wants a God that sees the evildoers and the wicked and judges them, destroys them, gives them the due punishment for their crimes. And some of us might raise an eyebrow out of that modern culture that we live in, but he's not wrong. You know, after all, we do believe in a God of judgment, right? Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14 says, "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." And in fact, for our God to be good and just, he needs to be a God of judgment, right? I mean, surely you all agree that if I steal a Mars bar, I should probably get a fine, give or take. I mean, not many of you would say, you know, cut his hands off, but you all agree that there is a punishment due for a crime. And most of you, I hope, would agree that if I murder someone, that I should at the very least spend a long, long, long time in prison. We all agree that there is a punishment for an action that is wrong. And again, the Bible tells us that sin isn't just immoral deeds, according to Christians. Sin is rebellion against God. It's transgression against God. And it's a crime deserving of death. I mean, it says so in the book of Romans, the wages of sin are death. So here we have a God who very much does punish sin. And Jonah is right to expect him to judge the Ninevites. But you see, God's not just a God of judgment. He's also a God of mercy and love. And he loves all of his children, including the Ninevites. So he is willing to express mercy to them. And Jonah's not happy about that. Jonah doesn't want a God that's going to show mercy to the Ninevites. He wants a God that's going to do exactly what he'd do, judgment. And if you think about it, what he's basically admitting is, you're cool. Like your mercy. Your mercy's all right, I suppose. I really like your judgment, but I'd kind of like it if you conformed to my understanding of what a good God should do. You know, you're pretty cool, pretty holy, but deep down, I think I'd rather you be like I want you to be. Jonah wants a God in his own image. He's dissatisfied with the reality of who God is and wants a God exactly in his idea of how God should be. And that's the first ugly truth. And the second ugly truth is this. Jonah, he's not just going to sit there and be passive-aggressive. He's not going to be like, well, God, you know, he wants to show mercy to the Ninevites, but I suppose, even though I don't want to, I'll go along with it. After all, I'm a man made from dust. I'm clay, God's the potter. I suppose I'll go along with it. Because that'd be bad, right? Begrudging obedience, no good. But instead, he actually tries to foil God's plan. He tries to stop the Ninevites being saved. He tries to stop them receiving mercy by going the opposite direction where God wants them to go. He has tried to foil God's plan. So effectively, you've got someone who recognizes God, knows God, but doesn't quite appreciate him, would rather him be in his own image, and someone that wants to foil God's plan. And you know who that means we can compare Jonah to? Satan. Isn't that absurd? A prophet of the Bible, someone who knows God so well, is directly comparable with Satan. That's absurd. I actually think that's kind of funny. It's hilarious to a degree. Until you think, sometimes we're like that too. Sometimes these ugly truths can apply to us more than we'd like. Sometimes we can actually be dissatisfied with God. We can sing songs to God on a Sunday. We can say, "Yes, God, come into my heart. Fight my battles for me. Holy art thou." But then we're actually not too happy with him. And I can relate. I have a very on-the-nose example where I had a very, very similar experience to Jonah when I used to work in Port Hedland. So being a parole officer working for the Department of Justice, I've seen everything from people in jail for driving without a license to rapists and murderers. And the Pilbara has a huge problem with sex crime. Huge, huge, huge problem. And I have met people that are so inconceivably wicked. I won't tell you the stories, they're not very safe at work, so to speak. But some stories I have, the people I've met were so wicked, it was almost like they're from a bad movie. They're so without conscience, so supportive of doing things that are horrible, you wonder, how could this person even exist? And I'll give you one brief example. I've met many pedophiles, and once I met one who tried to explain to me how it's actually okay and normal, and she wanted it. Think about that for a second. And you meet these people, and they're so incredibly wicked, and all of a sudden, before I went to Port Hedland, I was a bit uncomfortable with the idea of God judging the world and sending people to hell. And now I'm in the Pilbara, I think, nah, this guy deserves it. This guy definitely deserves it. You know, God judging the wicked. This is the wicked man that needs to be judged. Oh, God, God needs to smite this guy right away. And most people would just nod their heads with me, and we'd be like, yeah, yeah. And technically that's true, because this person wasn't evil to do, and God does judge the wicked, 100%. But God also loves that man. God loves all these people. And God is willing to forgive anyone for anything, because he's desperate to save his lost children. He wants no one to perish, and he wants everyone to be in heaven with him. Yeah, that's cool. But I think I'd rather it if God just judged these guys. Not me. I'm all right. I mean, I'm sinful, but not that bad, right? And other of you guys, we're all here. You know, we should be judged. But it's okay if God forgives us. But not these guys in the Pilbara, no way. Well, then we're like Jonah, aren't we? Because we are seeing the God of justice and the God of mercy. And we're saying, hey, God, actually, we kind of like you to be a bit more one way than the other. Maybe you're the opposite. Maybe you want God to be all mercy and no judgment. But the common denominator here is all of us. Sometimes we actually don't really tell the truth when we say God is perfect, because we think God is very, very good. But if he thought a little bit more like me, then he'd be perfect. For example, we can get on Sunday mornings and we can say, oh, hey, God hasn't given me a boyfriend or a husband yet. But you know what? Romans 8:28, it's all God, all good. God is going to provide for me, and I trust in his perfect will. But then you get home. No one wants to hang out with you because they're off with their partners. And you're sitting at home eating your ice cream and doing something equally stereotypical, and you start to get resentful. And you think, God, I wish you would just think like me. I wish you would see the need here. On the one hand, it's good that you're understanding that God is the boss. But the fact is, deep down, you kind of think that maybe things would be a bit better if God thought like you, just like me. And right there, that's actually dissatisfaction with God's character. Or maybe you've got kids, and maybe they don't believe, and maybe you think, God has to give us free will so we can love him. And he promises to provide for me. In Jeremiah 29:11, he knows the plans he has for me, and he will take care of my kids. And every day you pray and think, God will save my kids if it's his will, and his will is perfect. And if you do that, your faith is commendable. But if you're honest, maybe sometimes at night, maybe sometimes on Tuesday mornings or whatever time is the time that you think, God, why don't you do what I want you to do? I'm asking for a good thing. I'm not asking for a Ferrari. I'm asking you to save my kids. I'm asking you to give me a companion. I'm asking you to heal my disease. I'm asking you to make me more righteous. I'm asking for you to break my addiction. I am asking you for good things. Why would you not give me these things? Why would you not think like me? And all of a sudden, we're Jonah. We know God. We know his character. And we are asking things that are in line with that character. But it's not working out how we want. So we're dissatisfied. And deep down, we would rather a God who looks exactly how we want him to look than the God of the Bible. So we're like Jonah. And if you think about it, this is despicable. It's terrible, because here we are, men and women made from dust, mere creatures made of clay, shaking our hands, raising our fists against the God of the universe. It's terrible. It's the heart of rebellion. It's, God, I would rather something other than you. It's the reason we were kicked out of the garden. That's sin. But then how does God respond to this? Well, if we keep reading, we'll see. So we're now going to read from verse 4 to verse 8 and follow along. And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat it under the shade till he should see what should become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant, but when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.' But God said to Jonah, 'Do you do well to be angry for the plant?' And he said, 'Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die.'" So, when we look at this, we see how God responds to people like Jonah and people like us. People that kind of would rather our own plan than God's, and people that deep down would probably prefer a God in our own image than the real God. We see how God responds. But before we see that, let's talk about how God could respond and how God should respond. How God could respond, he could see Jonah shaking his fist and saying, "Hey, look at me, I'm exactly like Satan, I don't even like you that much, and I don't want your plans to come to fruition." God could ignore him. "Man made of dust, man who is nothing, man who is just clay, I don't care. I'm ignoring you, I'm going to save the Ninevites, I'm going to do my thing." He could do the same to us. God could ignore us, but he doesn't. Then that's God. God could do. What should he do? Well, God, realistically, you should respond with immediate judgment, right? Can you imagine, like, being in the year 1500 and speaking like this to, the King of England? It would be absurd. You wouldn't do that. And this isn't the King of England. This is the King of creation, the King of the universe, who is so incredibly holy. So God should judge this guy. But he doesn't. He doesn't judge Jonah for his rhetoric, for his many sins against God in Jonah 1, 2, and 3, and now 4. He doesn't do that. So what does he do? He could ignore him. He should judge him. But what does he do? He cares. He cares in 4 incredibly profound ways. Number 1, he shows mercy. How is he showing mercy? By not instantly judging this guy. He lets Jonah say his piece and even takes the time to respond. It's a mercy in that he lets Jonah say his piece. After this, he shows even incredible care and kindness in that he takes the time to engage with him. And just consider, have a giggle if you will, because I will, I think this is funny. You've got the God of creation, the God of the universe, speaking to this nobody who's having a go at him saying, "Are you right to be angry?" Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that God cares enough to actually address these ridiculous concerns of the man made of dust? You know, it's incredible care that God would even bother engaging with him. And again, I don't know, imagine you've got a young child. Maybe you do. Sometimes they say dumb things, you just ignore them. You know, they're just carrying on about whatever. So you ignore their complaints and you just do what you've got to do. God cares enough to actually speak to Jonah and, set him straight. And then what does he do after that? He provides for him. Hey, Jonah, even in the midst of his sin, the sun's not treating him too well. He's burning up. I'm going to send a plant to provide for him. He provides for him, even in the midst of this. And then he takes it away to discipline him. Because the discipline in itself is also an act of kindness, love, and mercy, because he wants Jonah to learn. He cares enough to set him straight. He shows mercy. He takes the time to engage. He provides and he disciplines, the mark of a loving father. And that is so cool. And if you think about it, knowing that we're the exact same as Jonah in many ways, God does the exact same to us. He does those 4 things to us too. And he does it in Jesus Christ. Because how does God show mercy to us when we're insolent towards him? Well, he has Jesus die in our place and pay the debt for our transgression, our sin. When we shake the fist at God, we're not instantly judged because Jesus Christ was judged on our behalf. And how beautiful is that? So he shows mercy to us, but then he takes the time to engage with us in the same way that God put up with Jonah's musings and complaint. God listens to us. He hears our prayers, and how beautiful is that? And then on top of that, God provides for us. He sends us his Spirit to be with us. He suffers with us. And then it says in the Bible that, believers and unbelievers alike, all of them, kind of receive God's common grace. The sun shines on all. And look, we're all here. And every moment, the only reason we exist is because God sustains us, and that's a beautiful thing. Yeah. And then on top of that, God disciplines us too. And why does he discipline us? Because he wants to present us before him on the last day. God is a lot less interested in our circumstance now than our eternal circumstance. And that's a beautiful thing. The same God that had mercy and kindness on Jonah has mercy and kindness on us, but on steroids, because it's through the sacrifice and the blood of Jesus Christ, the risen King. And you know what that means? We might be just as bad as Jonah, but we are 10 times as blessed because we have Jesus. Jesus who shows us mercy, Jesus who engages with us even though we're sinners, Jesus who provides for us in so many ways, and Jesus who disciplines us through his word so that we might be with him in eternity. And that's a beautiful, beautiful thing. How grace is that? I think it's amazing. So we're almost done. We're almost at the end of the chapter. We're going to continue to read the last few verses and mine one more thing from this treasure trove of scripture. And that's about verses 10 onwards. And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" So there's two significant things here. One is a reminder, and the other is a rebuke. Now the reminder is this. God doesn't just care for God's people, so to speak. He doesn't just care for Jonah and the religious people, the people that say, "Hey, I'm a Hebrew in God's people." He cares for the wicked people like the Ninevites. But he also cares about the cows, right? He cares about the very livestock. That's a bit weird, right? We don't tend to think about that. Why would he do that? Well, that's because God has made a very good world. His creation is good. In Genesis 1 and 2, every time God makes something, it ranges from good to very good. Not neutral to good or bad to good or okay to amazing. Good to very good. God loves what he's made. What he's made is good, and because it's good, he loves it. And he's interested not in kind of destroying everything and then teleporting us to a heaven you would see in a Hollywood movie, where all we do is wear white and have a halo and some wings, and we stand around in clouds and eat grapes all day or whatever we're going to do in a Hollywood movie, which, by the way, doesn't sound like heaven to me. I don't know. No, God doesn't want to do that. God actually, if we look at Revelation chapter 21, it's about a new heaven and a new earth. It's about a new Jerusalem, us living in a city with God. And I have to read this to you because it just shows God's heart for God's people, for the wicked like the Ninevites and the animals, his heart for creation. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride being adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" That's not Hollywood heaven of clouds, halos, grapes, and angel wings. That is the restoration of what God made. This is God pouring out his love on people like Jonah, people like the Ninevites, and even the cattle, because God's heart is ultimately for creation, because it is very good. And that's such a personal reminder for us. And attached to this reminder is the second part, the rebuke. Because when Jonah is told by God, when he says to him, "You care for the plant, but not the Ninevites," what he's saying is, "Jonah, your priorities are wrong. We have a city here filled with people who are hellbound and good creations, because a cow is a creation of God and is therefore intrinsically good. And you only care for this plant. That's absurd. That's ridiculous." Let's all laugh at Jonah. Oh, wait, we're the same though. Because how often do we care about something that God doesn't? Or how often do we ascribe way more importance to something than is deserved? Do we care about the people in our workplace that don't know Jesus and are therefore hellbound more than we care about MasterChef? I don't know. I don't know if I always do. And I'm always putting things in priority above what God does. And this rebuke for Jonah is for all of us. Because if there's one thing I want you to learn from what I'm saying, is we are all Jonah. We would all rather have gotten our own image. Sometimes we work to foil God's plans, whether or not we mean to, but God shows incredible mercy to us, more than Jonah, because our mercy is through Jesus Christ, the risen King. So there we go. That's the rebuke. Don't value things more than the things you should value, right? So in conclusion, you know, we've made it through Jonah 4. Fantastic. It's the series done. Beautiful. We've learned that Jonah is wicked and so are we. We've learned God is merciful and kind in so many ways, and his mercy climaxes in Jesus Christ. And we've learned that God loves all of his children's Jonah, Ninevites, cattle, you and I. So what do we do with this? Well, let's repent for being like Jonah, because we are blessed in that we can repent. God lets us say sorry and then forgives us. And that's a beautiful thing. Let's repent for being like Jonah. I don't know if you can identify times when you have been in recent or even long history, but I can. So let's repent together. And then let's remind ourselves every day of the mercy that we have in Jesus Christ. God blesses us more than Jonah could have ever been through Jesus. And let us be thankful for that. Let's take advantage of all the amazing things Jesus does for us. The mercy, the care, the kindness, and ultimately our eternal destination of the new Jerusalem, the city in which there will be no tears. And then let's do this. Let's give up caring about the plum. And let's care for the Ninevites. Let's align ourselves with God's purposes and love all of humanity. And love ourselves just a little bit less. And if I can end with one question, which I think is very challenging. How do you really feel about the God of the Bible? Would you rather a God in your own image? And if you do, which to be honest, I think I still do, let's repent. Let's ask for forgiveness. And let's ask that God, through his Holy Spirit, poured out by Jesus Christ, the risen King, would change our hearts. So it would be a lot less like Jonah and a lot more like these clay jars carrying this incredible value of Jesus that we should be. I'm going to pray for you guys. Oh, Father God, thank you so much, Lord, for Jesus. Lord, we are so rotten, Lord. Our hearts are so depraved. We are so quick, Lord, to think we know better than you, sometimes consciously, sometimes not. Lord, sometimes when we get to know you, we even call you holy, but then think you'd be more holy if you did what we wanted you to do. And Lord, this is grievous sin, Lord, but you don't judge us for it, Lord. You don't pour out wrath on us. Lord, you don't destroy us, Lord, because you were desperate to save your beloved children, that you'd forgive even the Ninevites. And you forgive us through your son, Jesus, and we thank you for this. Thank you for Jesus, Lord. Help us to lean into him. Help us to fall at his feet every day and call him Lord, for he is. Lord, help us to repent for being like Jonah. Help us to remind ourselves every day of your mercy through Jesus, and help us to care not for the plant, but for the things of you. Bless us as we go, Lord, into our weeks. Bless our faith and help us, Lord, to fix our eyes on the prize, the new Jerusalem, not Hollywood heaven, but a restored creation of the way things were always meant to be, with you at the center. In the powerful, holy name of Jesus Christ, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, and great High Priest, I pray this. Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys.